Welcome to Talks at Advent, homilies and reflections given at the Church of the Advent, a Western Rite Orthodox mission in Atlanta, Georgia. Today's speaker is Stephen Brannan.
Turning to the disciples, he said, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he had come to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. When he went up to him and bound him, he bound his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set on him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave it to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, God is one. So the context of this particular passage in Luke is that the 70 or the 72 apostles that Jesus sent out on their mission trip, do you remember that story? Jesus sent out the 70 apostles, and they cast out demons and healed people and brought the good news of the gospel. Well, they were preaching repentance. They returned to Jesus rejoicing in all that they were able to do, and Jesus said, "Don't rejoice in that. Rejoice rather that your names are written in the book of life." Either at this time, historically, or at least in the narrative, Luke puts this next story right after that story of the apostles returning and Jesus saying, "Rejoice that your names are written in heaven." And then he turns to his disciples privately and he says, "Rejoice that your eyes are seeing all of these things and that your ears are hearing these things, because prophets and kings of old desired to see this and didn't get to see this." And now, I'm assuming that as these 70 were returning, there were probably a lot of people with them. There was probably a crowd. There was always a crowd around Jesus. And so as they were returning, they were rejoicing. All these stories were being told about what had happened among them, all that they were able to do. And Jesus says, "You know, rejoice that your names are written in heaven." We can probably assume that there were a few Pharisees, specialists in the law. That's what lawyers were back then. Specialists in the Jewish law, who were hanging around and probably heard all that was going on and some of the things Jesus was saying. And as was the case, one of the lawyers stood up to ask him a question and to test him. Lawyers like to do this because of his popularity, and a lot of times they wanted to try to catch him saying something wrong or saying something even blasphemous, as was happening toward the end of the Gospels. Now, this story sounds really similar to an incident recorded in both Matthew and Mark. In Matthew and Mark, it's a lawyer who says, "What is the greatest commandment in the law?" And it's Jesus who gives the summary: "You shall love the Lord your God with all that you have, and your neighbor as yourself." And that's the case in both Matthew and Mark, Jesus giving that answer. And so it's most likely that they are both recording the same story. They also have the same context around that story. But here in Luke, we have a different context, and it's the lawyer who gives the summary of the law. Jesus asks him, what do you think? And the lawyer says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your, with everything that you have and your neighbor. And it's not clear if that was a standard answer. Probably not, because in the other stories, people seemed amazed that Jesus was able to summarize the law like that. And it says that a lot of times he would answer like that, and they didn't dare to ask him any more questions. So I kind of think, personally, that Jesus had given this answer a few times, and that the lawyer probably knew this was the answer Jesus was accustomed to giving at that question. It was probably a popular question: how do you summarize the law? You know, you get so bogged down in the details, and a lot of times, you know, you work out all the subtleties of the law, but I have a feeling it was also popular to stand back and say, but what does it all mean? How do you summarize the law? And people would probably ask that, and you'd get different answers with different teachers and different specialists. But Jesus would give this answer from Deuteronomy. He would quote basically Deuteronomy: love the Lord your God with all that you have. And he also added, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so I have a feeling that this lawyer in this story knew that that's what Jesus was saying. And so he asked, what should I do to inherit eternal life? Thinking Jesus might say that and he might get to challenge him on it or something. But Jesus said, what do you think? How do you read the law? And the lawyer said, well, love the Lord your God with all that you have and your neighbor as yourself, just like I know that you say. And Jesus said, that's great. That's exactly what I say. Go do that and you will live. But the lawyer, seeking to justify himself, as the scripture says, meaning probably wanting to not let the exchange end there, but to give a reason for him standing and asking Jesus something, says, ah, but who is my neighbor? Thinking on his feet, asked Jesus a question out of left field there. How do you define neighbor? So instead of giving a theological answer about what a neighbor is, or referencing the law or the prophets, or using church speak, I'm sure they had church speak back then, just like we have church speak now, Jesus instead tells him a story, something Jesus was also known to do, a parable. So in this story, this not-so-implausible tale, Jesus makes it clear that it's the Samaritan and not the ordained church folk, the Samaritan, the outsider, who is actually a good neighbor. And even the lawyer understood this. Jesus said, who is the good neighbor? The lawyer said, the Samaritan. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. And so that's obviously the point of the story, right? You have an example of the good neighbor, and Jesus says to go and do likewise. So it's pretty open and shut. Here you have an example of what to do, and then Jesus direct command to go and do it. And even though we know what we're supposed to do after hearing this, there's maybe still something that we could glean from this really compelling story. There's something more in the story. For the purpose of the lawyer and for all of us, the directive at the end is clear, but this story is really famous, and the church has not let this slide by without seeing something more in it. So the fathers of the church, both East and West, have picked up on and expounded a truth that's just below the surface in this story. And for an example of how the fathers have talked about this, I'm going to read some from St. Ambrose on this account, on this story. St. Ambrose, there, I also found the Venerable Bede, the historian, the British historian who wrote famously sort of the first history of the Britons. He was a monk in medieval England. But Eastern fathers have also said as much, and Ambrose, I think, gives a good clear example of sort of the unified church interpretation of what else is going on in the story. So I'm gonna take a cue from Ambrose and read a little here. This is a simple account of reality, he says, this story is. If we meditate upon it deeply, it will confirm for us certain wondrous mysteries. Okay, so here we go. For Jericho is a figure of this world to which Adam is cast forth from paradise, the heavenly Jerusalem. So we see a man goes down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Ambrose is saying that Jerusalem is the heavenly Jerusalem, or paradise, in which Adam was set originally. And he goes down from, he's cast out from Jerusalem and headed down toward Jericho, a picture of this earth. And so the man in the story is Adam, which is to say, he's us. He's all of us. And he was cast out from Jerusalem because of sin, and he descended. That is, he descended from the things of eternal life to the things of this lower world. He who, through not change of place, but change of will, had brought exile upon his posterity. That's us. For he was far changed from that Adam who had lived in untroubled blessedness when he descended into the earthly sinfulness and fell among robbers, that he would not have fallen among them had he not exposed himself to them. In other words, had he not left Jerusalem, he wouldn't have been mugged. Who are these robbers, if not the angels of night and darkness? In other words, evil spirits. There are also fathers who say that the robbers are our own passions, the things inside of us, even our own rationality that's been darkened, that wrecks us upon the way. And it strips us of all our clothes, our spiritual garments. I mentioned earlier that these are robes of glory, the white. And the fathers say that in paradise, Adam and Eve weren't naked as much as they were clothed in glory. And so when they sinned, that's the first time they realized that they were naked. They may have been running around without sewn or you know, whatever clothes, but they were robed in glory. And there was no shame there. But as soon as you leave, you're stripped of those garments of glory. So watch therefore that they do not first strip you as they stripped Adam in the beginning, as he was stripped of the protection of the divine commandment, and as he was stripped of the garment of faith and glory, and so received a deadly wound. In him all mankind would have been slain had not this Samaritan, descending also, taken care of his grievous wounds. And this was no ordinary Samaritan, the meaning of whose name will astonish you, for the word Samaritan means a defender. Now, it's interesting. Ambrose says Samaritan means defender, and the Venerable Bede says the exact same thing. I couldn't find anywhere that Samaritan necessarily means defender, but I did see that Samaria, named after the mountain in the scriptures, we see it's called Shomeron or Shomron, does mean watchtower or watch mountain, a defense post. And so there seems to be some etymological defense for Ambrose saying that Samaritan means defender. And this is how it's interpreted. Who is a defender if not he of whom it was said, the Lord is the defender of the little ones? Ambrose actually, I'm reading from Ambrose, but Bede quotes the psalm to say of the Lord, spare me from the robbers. And so, who then is this Samaritan who is going down? It is he who descended from heaven and who has ascended into heaven. That's a quote from St. John's Gospel. And seeing the man half dead, Adam half dead, whom no one before him had been able to cure, like that woman having the issue of blood, who no one was able to, all the physicians weren't able to help her, he came near him. That is, he came close to us by sharing our suffering, and a neighbor to us by showing us mercy. Now, in the story, he then binds up the wounds, pouring in oil and wine. And Ambrose says, many are the remedies of this physician. His words are medicines. One word binds up our wounds. Another soothes them with oil. Another pours in wine. He binds our wounds, and by his more austere rule of life, he smooths us by forgiveness of our sins, just as he urges us forward by the threat of his judgment. Then he sets him upon his animal, his beast. This is fascinating. When I first read this in Ambrose, I was like, well, Ambrose, that's interesting. But then I read it in Bede too. Hear how he raises you up. He bears our sins and suffers for us. That's a quote from Isaiah. And the shepherd lays weary sheep upon his shoulders. We've seen that image of Christ, the good shepherd, with the sheep on his shoulders. Now, the story says that he puts the man on his beast, but look what Ambrose says. The man had become like a beast, so he places us on his own shoulders, lest we become more like an animal, he says, like a horse or a mule. so that taking upon himself our body, we might do away with the weakness of our flesh. In other words, when the Samaritan puts the man on the beast, the interpretation is that Christ is actually putting us on his own shoulders. He has put on flesh, this beastly nature, in order to rescue us from becoming too beastly, too animal-like. He assumes our nature so that he can save it. And he brought us to an inn who had become as beasts. We who don't belong, we were animals, we belong in a stable, but he brings us to an inn, a hotel. And it's to the inn that they come who are weary from a long journey. So the Lord takes us to an inn. He who raises up the needy from the earth, lifting up the poor out of the dunghill, and took care of him, for fear that the sick man may not be able to keep the precepts that he received. But this Samaritan was not to stay long on earth. He must return where he had come. And accordingly, the next day he leaves. And so he says to the innkeeper, you know, choose the provision, keep him here, and I will come back the next day. Bede actually says the next day is the return of Christ, actually. So the Lord goes away for a while and he comes back. And so he's entrusted the man to an inn and to an innkeeper. He says the innkeeper is the one who says, Christ sent me to preach the gospel. He said the innkeeper is the one to whom Christ said, go ye into the whole world to preach the gospel to every creature. In other words, the innkeeper are the apostles and their successors. And so the inn is the church. And so Christ sets us in the inn. He takes care of us. He gives us over to the care of the apostles and to their successors. And he gives them 2 denarii. And what are these denarii? Perhaps the 2 testaments upon which the image of the eternal King has been stamped. For we were redeemed by his precious blood that we might escape the festering wounds of eternal death. And so he says the 2 denarii are perhaps the 2 testaments on whose image Christ the King is stamped, just like denarii were stamped with the image of the King back then. And so the innkeeper receives the denarii in order to take care of the man until the Samaritan, the defender, returns. And Ambrose says, blessed is he to whom Jesus says, whosoever thou shalt spend over and above, I at my return will repay thee. In other words, when he tells the innkeeper, if you spend anything more than this, I will repay you for whatever you are owed. And Ambrose says, blessed is he to whom Jesus says, I will repay you for whatever you are owed. Paul is a good steward, for example, whose sermons and epistles are over and above the amount he had received. He had fulfilled the simple command of the Lord to toil of body and soul that was almost beyond measure, that he might relieve many of their grave sickness by the ministry of his spiritual comfort. Good, therefore, is the innkeeper of his inn in which the donkey knows the Lord's crib and in which the lambs of the flock are gathered. Then he promises payment when he returns. Ambrose turns to the Lord in prayer in the middle of his homily and says, when will you return, O Lord, but on the day of judgment? For though thou art everywhere at all times and stand now in our midst, though we see you not, yet there shall be a time when all flesh shall behold thee returning. Then thou wilt repay what thou owest. Blessed are they to whom thou art debtor. That's amazing. And Jesus himself says, I go away so that you can do more than I have done. I've always wondered exactly what that means. How can we do more? He actually says, so that you can make up for what's lacking in my sacrifice. What's lacking in Christ's sacrifice? Well, the very thing that's lacking in Christ's particular sacrifice is our particulars. We live particular lives among particular people, and it's our job to, in the midst of our own lives, apply Christ's goodness and truth and beauty and mercy to all those people to whom we have contact. It's not Christ in the flesh dealing with them. It's Christ through us dealing with them. That's how we make up for what's lacking in Christ's own offering, by offering ourselves with Christ. That's how Christ repays us for more than he was able to give. How will you repay, O Lord Jesus? You promise that just as their reward is very great in heaven, you will repay when you say, well done, good and faithful servant, because thou hast been faithful over a few things, I will place thee over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord." So we see this interpretation of the parable of the Good Samaritan, where the man who is mugged is cast out of paradise. He is descending into the world. He is wounded, robbed of his glory. He has wounds from sin, and it's Jesus who has to descend as well to rescue him from what the priests and the Levites, in other words, the law and the prophets, couldn't do. They could see the man. The law was able to say, "You have sin," but the law wasn't able to do anything about it. Even the Old Testament admits that and says, you know, all these sacrifices and everything that you're doing, do you think they're really going to remove your sin? It's a broken spirit and a contrite heart before God, and it's God that removes your sin. And so the law and the prophets weren't able to do anything for the man. It took Christ, the defender, to descend to where we were, to put us on himself in order to rescue us, to set us in an inn with his scriptures and the gifts of his apostles to heal us. And then at the very end, we're told to do the same. It's because we have this example of Christ himself that we're able to do anything for the world around us, that we're able to be good neighbors. Ambrose concludes by saying, "And since no one is more our neighbor than he who has healed our wounds, let us love him as our Lord. Let us love him as our neighbor, for nothing is closer than the head to its members. And let us also love him who is an imitator of Christ. Let us love him who is in the unity of this body and has compassion on the need of another. For it is not kinship that makes a neighbor, but mercy. Because mercy accords with nature, for there is nothing so in accord with nature than to help one who partakes of our nature." And so it's to Christ, our God, our defender, who descended with us to put us on his shoulders and to lead us into salvation, that we give all glory and honor together with his Father and his Holy Spirit, now and forever, world without end. Amen.
Talks at Advent. Homilies and reflections given at the Church of the Advent, a Western Rite Orthodox mission in Atlanta, Georgia.